Let's read together, those of you who have the three forms of unity in front of you. Lord's Day 18. This article deals with Christ's ascension. How dost thou understand these words? He ascended into heaven. That Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. There is one verse in Psalm 68 which is quoted in the New Testament. Do you know what that verse is? It's a verse on Christ's ascension. It's quoted in Ephesians 4 and verse 8. This verse is Psalm 68, verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Ephesians 4, verse 8 quotes the verse thus. Wherefore he saith, that is God speaking in the Old Testament, wherefore he saith, and in the quotation, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Not only is this verse the only one quoted in the New Testament from Psalm 68, but I'm also saying that this verse is the inspired key to interpreting Psalm 68. Psalm 68, you may have noticed as we read the chapter, Psalm 68 speaks of God as arising or ascending, and it speaks of his presence. The first verse, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. Now what's this referring to? Let God arise, what does that mean? Well, Psalm 68 verse 1 is picking up on something found in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, dealing with the movements of the ark. It says there, Numbers 10 verse 34, the cloud of the Lord was upon them, that is the Israelites, by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, and this is the important bit, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And that's what we have in Psalm 68, verse 1. God then rises up to lead his people forward and to destroy all his enemies as the ark is lifted up and carried in the camp of Israel, and that especially in the wilderness wanderings. So God was said to arise in the wilderness wanderings when the ark was lifted up and God was leading his people and leading them to victory over God's enemies. The second instance of this is the reference to God's presence, not now in the wilderness wanderings, but more specifically at Sinai. That's found in verse 8 of Psalm 68. The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. So here's God, high up in presence in this mount. And then we have Psalm 68 and verses 17 and 18. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And this instance comes in the psalm after God's presence at Mount Sinai. Verse 29 identifies the mount, mentioned in verses 17 and 18 as Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Verse 29 refers to the temple of God at Jerusalem. And of course the author of Psalm 68, as the heading tells us, is David. And David brought the ark of God's presence to its dwelling place on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. We looked at that when we considered the early chapters of 2 Samuel. And verses 25 to 27 describe the procession of the ark to Jerusalem on that day. The singers are going before. Then come the players on instruments. And with them come the damsels playing on timbrels. The whole congregation is called to bless God, and they're coming up. And look, there's Benjamin. Little Benjamin, a small tribe. And Jerusalem was in Benjamin, at the border between Benjamin and Judah. And look, here come the princes of Judah. And it's not just the southern kingdom, as it would later be known, that's present. There's Naphtali and Zebulun way up in the north, and in fact the other tribes as well. So God arises. God ascends. God goes up and is present in Psalm 68 with the wilderness wanderings and the ark, first of all. At Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, and in Mount Zion in Jerusalem when the ark was brought up to the place where the temple would be built by David. Psalm 68, though, also refers to God in several places as being the one who is high and lofty and lifted up. Verse 4 says that he is the one who rides upon the heavens. Verse 5 describes him as being in his holy habitation. In verses 15 and 16, he resides in a hill, which is high up again. He rides, according to verse 33, not merely in the heavens, but in the heavens of the heavens. And his strength, verse 34 says, is in the clouds. So this psalm speaks of God as rising up in the wilderness, at Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, and it pictures him as high and exalted. And I'm saying that the ascension of Christ, identified as such in Ephesians 4 verse 8, the ascension of Christ is the key to this psalm, which opens the whole thing up and explains and relates the various parts of the psalm. I say this for various reasons. One of them is, this isn't a very strong reason, but it's worth mentioning, that verse 18 is found in the middle of the psalm, right at the heart of it. And I'm saying this also because of the development and fulfillment of various ideas in the psalm. First of all, in verse 1, God is present and arises in the ark during the wilderness wanderings. And then a few months later, historically, and a few verses later at Psalm 68, God is present and arises at Mount Sinai. And then some years later, God is present and arises at Mount Zion. Wilderness wanderings, Sinai, Zion. And Mount Zion is a richer and fuller development of the other earlier two instances of God arising and going up. And then Ephesians 4 verse 8 says that verse 18, thou hast ascended up on high, refers ultimately not to the ark going up to Mount Zion, but to the ascension of Jesus Christ himself. That's the inspired interpretation of the psalm by the Holy Spirit who indicted Psalm 68 in the first place. And this is the reality, the ascension of Jesus Christ, of which we read at the end of Luke 24, at the beginning of the service, this is the reality to which the rising up of the ark and the wilderness wanderings pointed, to which God's presence at Mount Sinai pointed, and the ark's going up to Zion. And this also explains even the language of verse 18. That verse begins, "Thou hast ascended on high." Think about that. Does God actually ascend? Strictly speaking, God cannot ascend anywhere, nor can God, strictly speaking, descend, because God is present everywhere and fills all things. God in himself cannot ascend or descend, although the Bible figuratively speaks of his coming down when he makes his presence more obvious and powerful to men. On the other hand, Jesus Christ, who is God and man, he can ascend, and he does ascend, and he did ascend in his human nature at his ascension. Thou, verse 18, and the referent here is to God, thou God has ascended on high in the person of Jesus Christ according to his human nature. And Lord's Day 18 explains this. It says in answer 47 that Christ is God and man. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, because though he was on earth in the days of his public ministry, he ascended into heaven. So in his human nature, he's in heaven. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, the Holy Spirit, he is at no time present from us. So now, Jesus Christ, to use the language of Psalm 68, he is in the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Verse 16, there is a hill which God desires to dwell in. That teaches, and that's the place to which Christ ascended. And that's the heavenly Jerusalem, spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12. He's above the clouds. He's in the heavens. Yea, in the heavens of heavens. In God's holy habitations. These are all phrases, you understand, taken from Psalm 68 itself. Because, as answer 46 says, Jesus Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and there he continues for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Now, our focus this evening is especially on the purpose and result of Christ's ascension. Question and answer 49 mentions three things. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he's our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. That is, he's our legal representative who clears us of all charges and says he's innocent because of my righteousness. And that touches on the truth of justification and on Christ's heavenly intercession. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he is the head will also take us up to himself. When we think of our resurrection from the dead and going to be with God, we may stagger at that. But the Catechism is saying that's not some completely new thing, because there is already a human nature in heaven, especially the human nature of Jesus Christ, a glorified human nature. And then thirdly, the third advantage named here of the ascension of Christ into heaven, thirdly, that the one in heaven, the one who went up to heaven, sends down from heaven the Holy Spirit as an earnest who empowers us to seek the things which are above and not the things which are below, quoting Colossians 3 and verse 1. So the purpose and the result of Christ's ascension are set forth in the three points of question and answer 49. Other purposes are given in Psalm 68 and verse 18. We'll look at that later on as well. And throughout Psalm 68, the purpose of Christ's ascension is also described. So in the remainder of our time, we're going to consider this passage together, and we're going to do this in part as an answer to our prayer from this morning's sermon, that we may know him. We want also to know him in his ascension. Let's consider then Christ ascended on high. And then three purposes. Christ ascended on high to fight his enemies, to give gifts to men, and to dwell among his people. First of all, Christ ascended up on high, and this especially according to the drift of Psalm 68, Christ ascended up on high in order to fight his enemies. He couldn't fight his enemies in the same way on earth. He went into heaven in order to fight his enemies. And I say this first of all because Psalm 68 is, as is widely recognized, a song of war. It's a hymn of military triumph. It's a reference to armies and blood and chariots and kings and submission and victory. And this war that Jesus Christ, the ascended Son of God, fights is pictured here in Old Testament typical terms. Verses 1 and 2 refers to God arising. I've already said that speaks of the ark being lifted up. Let God arise. The ark was the symbol of his presence. And let all his enemies scatter and flee and run away in fear and terror, lest they perish like wax before a fierce fire. Verses 7 to 18 describe the journey of the people of God out of Egypt. God goes before his people out of Egypt, through the wilderness, this is verse 7, the wilderness wanderings, and then the conquest of the land, and finally the ark being brought to Jerusalem. And the ascended Christ fights his enemies and takes us from the Egypt of this world to the heavenly Zion. In verse 12, here's the ascended Christ causing kings of armies to flee apace, and so that the women, because the women didn't go forth to fight, the women at home were brought the spoils of the battle, because those slain on the battlefield would be wearing rich clothes and would have finely ornamented swords and such like, and they'd bring them home, and the women would divide the spoils. Verse 14 refers to the Almighty scattering kings. Verse 17 refers to chariots, and these chariots are thousands of angels. That's how the ascended Christ, in part, slays his enemies. Verse 21, Jesus Christ, the one who is ascended, wounds the head of his enemies. And the hairy scalp of such a one who goes on still in his trespasses. The ascended Christ doesn't have a love for all his enemies. The ascended Christ comes with a sharp, long sword and lops their head off. That's what that verse is saying. Verse 23, Christ comes and causes the church, and this isn't to be taken literally now and because it's Old Testament typical terms, but the church, as it were, dips her foot in the blood of Christ's enemies, and the tongue of the dogs of the church lap up the blood. Verse 30 continues this same military language. Christ rebukes the company of spearmen, the multitude of bulls and the calves of the people. Here the people are spoken of as bulls and calves. And he destroys them so that they all submit themselves to him and pay him tribute with silver. He scatters all the wicked who delight in war. And this is what Christ does as the ascended king throughout the New Testament age. Because thou hast ascended on high, verse 18, speaks of Christ's ascension as the apostle teaches us. And this is the key to interpreting the psalm. We must not, of course, envisage the kingdom of Christ as being forwarded by bombs and machine guns and whatever are the contemporary methods of modern warfare. The apostle teaches our warfare is not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It's not carnal, it's spiritual, and therefore, as spiritual, it is mighty through God. The weapons of our warfare are chiefly this, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Because Christ's kingdom is not of this world, and if it was of this world, then his kingdom, the citizens of his kingdom, would fight with swords. In fact, in the New Testament age, the ascended Christ fights God's battles in a far greater way than the battles of the Old Testament. We're not to think, oh, the battles of the Old Testament, they were far, far greater. There you could really get stuck in, much more vivid. That's where the real courage was needed. No, the real battle and the real courage is needed, especially now in New Testament days, to fight the spiritual battle, and that's the heart of it. In fact, compared to the New Testament age, it was as if God, in the Old Testament age, was asleep, or at least sitting down, most of the time. And so the church prays in verse 1, "Let God arise. God, you're asleep. You're sitting down. And there's enemies out there. Come and destroy them. Now stand up and fight," so to speak. And this prayer that God would arise and scatter his enemies was answered, especially in Christ's ascension. "Let God arise," verse 1. The answer is verse 18, "Thou, the Lord Jesus Christ, thou hast arisen, and thou hast ascended up on high, and thou hast led captivity captive." That's Christ coming and scattering all God's enemies. And it's easy to see, too, how it is that Jesus Christ fights God's battles in a much greater way than the battles were fought in the Old Testament. First of all, as I said before, it's no longer, this fighting is done no longer by way of typical battles with horses and spears and armies. This battle is purely spiritual, and therefore much higher and much more important. And secondly, the battles which Christ now fights as the ascended king are greater than the battles of the Old Testament, because these are battles which are universal. They're not merely local battles which took place in a tiny region of the Mediterranean. We're not now talking about Josiah going out and fighting in the north, or some of the other kings of Israel and Judah fighting around the land of Palestine. These battles are universal, because in the days of the Old Testament, most of the world, or you could put it this way, all of the world outside this little plat of land in the eastern Mediterranean was under the tyranny of Satan. God wasn't even fighting in those regions. In fact, the New Testament says that God had given them up and winked at those times and just bypassed them, so to speak. But now the battle is raging not just in one tiny region, but throughout all the world, and it's the true spiritual battle to which the Old Testament pictures and types merely pointed. And so, to sum it up, the ascended Christ fights a spiritual and universal battle, and I may add, a victorious battle, throughout the whole of the New Testament age. And then we need to see that it's not only after his ascension that Christ fights his enemies, but principally, Christ fought and destroyed all his enemies before his ascension on the cross. And then Christ received the crown for his exertions on his ascension into heaven. That's verse 18. "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive." There was a battle before his ascension on the cross. And this battle, this victory, also is expressed in Old Testament picture language. "Thou hast led captivity captive." Now think of such a battle. The king goes forth, he crushes his enemies, and there are a few stragglers left at the end, and he rounds them up, puts them in chains, and leads them into captivity. And when our text says in verse 18, "Thou hast led captivity captive," that same word is used twice, captivity captive, it's stating in an emphatic way by repetition that Jesus Christ, the ascended king, has made a complete conquest of his enemies, that they're utterly vanquished. He led captivity captive, defeated them all, and now they're slaves. And Colossians 2 verse 15, to quote only one text, refers to this. It says that Jesus Christ, having spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. This, of course, raises the question, who and what did Christ defeat and take captive? First of all, the answer is Satan, that old serpent, who is the devil and the accuser of the brethren. And therefore sin, Christ slew sin, and thus justifies and sanctifies his people. And he slew death, which is the wages of sin, so that there will be a resurrection of the just. And we may add that Jesus Christ at the cross slew the ungodly world because it slew Satan, who is the prince of this world. And so the ungodly world already lies vanquished. So far is it from the position that Jesus Christ actually purchased some love or some gifts for them. That's not the case at all. And this then is the victory of the cross, which is crowned at Christ's ascension. And you may say, well, how is it that Jesus Christ actually destroys his enemies throughout the New Testament age? Well, he does this in various ways. He hardens his enemies. Whom he wills, he hardens. He renders them without excuse. He sends upon them temporal judgments, as the Westminster Larger Catechism speaks of them. And finally, he cuts them off in death as a punishment for their sins. Jesus Christ ascended on high to destroy his enemies. That's the first thing mentioned in verse 18. He also ascended up on high, and this is the second thing of verse 18, to give gifts to men. That was another purpose of his ascension. Thou hast ascended on high, and then it speaks of the purposes. First, thou hast led captivity captive, and second, thou hast received gifts for men. And if we think of the gifts for men, of which Psalm 68 speaks, we've got quite a list. Verse 5, God is said to arise in verse 1, now especially verse 18 is the key to the whole. God comes as a father to the fatherless. What's that gift? That's the gift of adoption. God comes and makes himself his father and us his sons and daughters. He's a judge or defender of the widows. Verse 6, he sets the solitary in families. That is, he gives us the communion of the saints in the true family, which is the family of God. He defends us, and he brings out those which are bound with chains. That is, he gives us liberty. That's a gift of the ascended Christ. The rebellious, on the other hand, dwell in a dry land. They dwell in a dry land, and that's a judgment of God upon them. They dwell in a dry land even if they are the richest, most popular people in all the world, and even if they have all the good gifts under heaven, there's still a judgment from God unto them. God calls that a dry land. Verse 9, here's a gift. God gives to his people a plentiful rain. Some, for example Spurgeon, refer this to the rain of the manna which came down upon them. It may also refer to literal rain from heaven which refreshes. And we have a plentiful rain. Showers of blessing, to use a well-known term. God shows goodness, according to verse 10, to the poor. That is, the poor in spirit, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Verse 20, he that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues or deliverances from death. He delivers us from death, the death of sin. Verse 22, the Lord says, I will bring again from Bashan. And if you think of the wilderness wanderings, the people of God came out of Egypt and eventually they ended up on the east side of Jordan, the land of Bashan, and then God brought them into the promised land on the west side. He brought them again from the depths of the sea. That speaks of the Red Sea and redemption from Egypt. Verse 28, the Lord commands strength for his people. That's a gift of Christ, the ascended Christ. Verses 29 and 31 speak of kings and princes and Egypt and Ethiopia. In that well-known phrase, Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God, a phrase much loved by the anti-slavery movement. What's that speaking of? Ethiopia stretching out her hands unto God, the conversion of the Gentiles. That's a gift of the ascended Christ. And the church ought to respond with gratitude to all these gifts. Verse 19, after God gives the gifts through the ascended Christ, or verse 18, the church responds, blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. So the ascended Christ went up on high to give gifts to his church. And we've surveyed some of those mentioned in Psalm 68. We haven't mentioned them all. We couldn't mention them all. but we ought to mention at least this one. The Apostle Paul mentions other gifts that the ascended Christ gave to men. And if he hadn't done that, I dare say the rest of us would not even have thought about it. Remember, the Apostle quotes this text, verse 18 in Ephesians 4. He says that Christ has ascended up to give gifts unto men. And then verse 11, he says, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Here are gifts which the ascended Christ gives to men, according now to Ephesians 4, which is Scripture interpreting Scripture. He gives the gifts of apostles to the whole Catholic Church. They wrote most of the New Testament Scriptures, and they laid the foundation for the New Testament Church, which foundation is Jesus Christ. The prophets and evangelists are also extraordinary and temporary church officers, as the Westminster Directory for Public Worship puts it. They consolidated the church and completed the New Testament canon. And then, according to verse 11, there's a gift of the ascended Christ, which is permanent. That is, for the whole New Testament age, the gift of pastors and teachers. And we said more about this in our series on Ephesians 4, which you will remember. Special gifts, then. Special gifts. These gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers, Paul highlights as special gifts. And they are special gifts, these church officers, because of two things. First of all, these church officers, in connection with their work of expounding the mind of God in the Bible, are the means which God uses to tell us about the gifts, the other gifts which God purchases for his church and which the ascended Christ gives to his church. And not only are these church officers who preach the gospel a special gift in that they tell us of the other gifts, but they are a special gift in that they are the means which God uses to convey the other gifts to us. The gift of justification by faith alone is conveyed centrally through the chief means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, so that elect, believing people of God hear the good news of the death of Christ and say, by the workings of the Spirit within them, I'm righteous. That's the means of grace God uses to build us up in that confidence. And all these gifts, of course, the ones we've mentioned from Psalm 68, and now the pastors and teachers and apostles and prophets and so on, all these gifts come to us by the Holy Spirit. And so much is this the case that the Bible calls the Holy Spirit the gift. The gift. That's the Holy Spirit. The gift of God, because he comprises all the other gifts in himself. And Acts 2 brings these two things together, the gift of the Holy Spirit and the ascension of Christ. Acts 2 verse 33, therefore Christ being by the right hand of God exalted, there's his exaltation including his ascension, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. He pours forth the Holy Spirit. The ascended Christ gives gifts to men by giving centrally the Holy Spirit to the church. And verse 34 underscores that this is a link between the gift of the Holy Spirit and the ascension of Christ by going on to teach that David is not ascended into the heavens. But he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand, which is, of course, a reference to the Lord Jesus. And so the third section of question and answer 49 describes this as an advantage to us of Christ's ascension into heaven, that Jesus Christ thereby sends to us his Spirit. That's why he went to heaven. He sends to us his Spirit as an earnest, a down payment of the whole of our salvation, and as a power to renew us from within so that we seek the things which are above, where Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God. And as if this reference to gifts wasn't enough to teach us about the grace of God, Psalm 68 and verse 18 underscores this truth of God's grace by saying, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also. For the rebellious also. That's verse 18.
Christ gives gifts to rebels. Now, if you look down to verse 21, there we see that Jesus Christ wounds the head of his enemies. God shall wound the head of his enemies and the hairy scalp of such an one that as goeth on still in his trespasses. And that's what we deserve as rebels as well. But for some people, according to God's eternal decree of election, God in Christ, and especially the ascended Christ does not destroy us. He doesn't wound our head. Instead, he says, yes, you're rebels, you're as bad as the rest, but I'm going to give you gifts. Gifts in the plural. Many gifts. Verse 19 says that God loads us with benefits. Here are gifts. I'm going to give you so many gifts that you couldn't even carry them. And then God says, these are choice gifts. The sort of gifts described in Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4. And I'm going to give all these choice gifts to you and load you heavily with them daily. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. And of course, now that God gives us these gifts, which include spiritual insight and a renewed heart, now we're actually no longer rebels and enemies. Now God has made us his friends. But he purposed to give us these gifts while we are yet in our sins. So why did God raise Jesus from the dead and cause him to ascend into heaven? Well, it's to destroy his enemies. It's to give gifts to his church. And the third and final thing, it is in order that Christ may dwell among his people. Verse 18 sets out several steps. The ascension, thou hast ascended up on high. And then the defeat of the enemies, thou hast led captivity captive. And then gifts, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also. And then the purpose of the ascension, and of destroying the enemies, and of giving these gifts, that the Lord God might dwell among us. Those are the steps. So God's indwelling of his people is the purpose of the cross, where he slew Satan and sin, of the ascension, of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, including all the individual gifts. That's the purpose. That's why God raised his Son into heaven and gave him the Holy Spirit, that he might dwell in us. In other words, covenant friendship, because that is the dwelling of God with us. That is the truth of the covenant. And all that, of course, is to the glory of God. And this, of course, teaches us, this verse does, the truth of the Holy Trinity. As I've said before, thou, with which verse 18 begins, refers back to God. Thou, God, has ascended on high. Paul, without any shadow of doubt or any wavering, quotes this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to refer to the Lord Jesus. He is God. That's the deity of Christ. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, and so on, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And how does God dwell amongst his people? He dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. And therefore the Holy Spirit is the Lord God. And by the Holy Spirit, Christ dwells in us. And by Christ dwelling within us, the triune God lives and dwells in us. So that the purpose then is that the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit might dwell among us. Of course that's the purpose. The Bible teaches that right throughout. And this is covenant fellowship, therefore, with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. So the ascension of Jesus Christ serves God's one everlasting covenant of grace. And the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of this indwelling of the Holy Spirit and thus of God in us in question and answer 47. Is Christ not with us if he's ascended bodily into heaven? That's the question. And the answer is, in the second half, with respect to his Godhead, majesty and grace and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. That is, he's always with us and dwelling in us. Because of all of this, Psalm 68 is not only a war psalm of the Prince of Peace, but it is also a psalm filled with joy and praise. Let God arise. That's the prayer of verse 1. Destroy the enemies, verses 1 and 2. But, on the other hand, verses 3 and 4, let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Three exhortations to joy and gladness. Verse 4, sing unto God, sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. They were called to sing and extol God's name. And this is pictured in verses 25 to 27 in terms of the Old Testament bringing up of the ark. The singers are there. The players of instrument are there. And there are the girls playing the timbrels. And little Benjamin, and Judah, and Zebulun, and Naphtali, and all the tribes are rejoicing that God has gone up on high and that Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand. And it's not just the Jews. Verse 32 tells us the Gentiles are there too. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord. And verse 35 ends with the words that are in all our hearts. Blessed be God, who daily loadeth us with benefits through our Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended. Amen.